this morning, and I would like to pray just one more time as we begin our study. So let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much that we are here. God, we praise you for the opportunity to study the scriptures, to study your word. And God, we ask for your guiding today. Oh Lord, we pray that we would have open hearts to listen to you, that our hearts would be susceptible to the impressions of your spirit. Lord, that we would be able to listen to what you have to say, Lord, not what I have to say, but what you have to say. So God, we dedicate and commit this time to you, and we pray and ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever looked at the sanctuary, which is the subject that we have been studying the last number of weeks, almost a month now, and you've looked at the numerous details, and you've asked why. I mean, there's a lot of details that God gives. Like, God did not give Moses any liberty at all to add anything of what he wanted. He didn't say, you know what, this is what I want for this section of the sanctuary, but this section, however you want. Get together with some of the elders and make up your own plans, however the Lord leads you. Right? And it seems like there's a lot of situations and circumstances which God does allow freedom and thought, but specifically with the sanctuary, there wasn't that at all. God gave very specific, implicit directions for them to obey and follow in building this sanctuary. Exodus 25:8. Why was the sanctuary built? Always a good reminder that I might dwell among them. God wanted to be with his people. And so he had them build a sanctuary with very specific instructions. And some of those instructions are found in our scripture reading. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 27. God here is telling Moses how to build the court of the tabernacle. Now, I want to go ahead and we can put the up on the screen. And I don't have a picture specifically of the sanctuary, but this is of the sanctuary, but not dimensions or anything, but just an artist rendition of the sanctuary, the Israelite encampment, just to allow us to have a picture of what it may have looked like. So here, God is describing to Moses on how to build the outer court. All right, you had the outer court here. This is the entire fence of the outer court. And then you had the sanctuary, the holy place, and the most holy place. But here, God is describing how to build this outer court, and specifically each side and what material, all right? And each side was to build with white linen, except for one section, and that's what we're going to look at, all right? It says here, and we're actually going to start in verse 12, okay? So it says, this is Exodus chapter 27, verse 12. It says, along the width of the court, on the west side, on which side? The west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. All right, so the west side would be, I'm going to let you guess. I just pointed to it. What side is it? All right, that side, okay? So this is the east side. This is the west side, okay? So the west side would be on the opposite end of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was not a cube, it was a rectangle, okay? So this was 100 cubits, all right, which is about 150 feet approximately, and these two sides were 50 cubits, approximately 75 feet, all right? Approximately 150 feet and 75 feet, all right? And that was the west side, and this was the east side, okay? Now, let's continue to read. Verse 13, the width of the court on the east side shall also be 50 cubits. So the west side is 50 cubits, the east side shall be 50 cubits. But notice specifically what God places on the east side. Verse 14, the hangings on one side of the gate, all right? So there's a clue, the gate. God puts the gate on the east side, okay? The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. All right, so 15 cubits here, 15 cubits there. So what does that make? If this is 50 cubits altogether, and one side's 15, the other side's 15, how big is the gate? How many cubits? 20. All right, good. Good job, Nikhil. See, that's why I'm marrying her. All right, she's good at math. All righty. So this was 20 cubits, all right? 15 on this side, 15, that's 30 plus 20 is 50, all right? So 15 on either side. Verse 14, the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. Verse 15, and the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. So you can see these pillars here. One, two, three, one, two, three. So there's three pillars with white linen hanging between each one, all right? So verse 16, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of what three colors of thread? Blue, purple, and scarlet is what New King James Version says. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So clearly, this was different than the rest of the white linen that was making up of the sanctuary. All right, you had white linen around the entire sanctuary, but the gate was made of blue, purple, and scarlet. It would have been a beautiful gate. All right, and this was hand woven, right? You couldn't go down to Target and pick up a curtain. Hand woven gate here. And that's what the Bible says. Notice what it says. Verse 16 says, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, a fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. Interesting. East side. Here, God constructs the sanctuary. You have the Levites surrounding the sanctuary. And on the east side, as people went into the sanctuary, right? And notice there's only one gate. There's not a gate on the west side. That would have made it more convenient, right? There are a lot of people living on the west side. It would have been more convenient to have a gate there. Could have been convenient to have a gate here or here. But one gate on the east side of the sanctuary. And the question that I have is, why? Why was there only one gate, and why was it on the east side? And there could be a lot of reasons to that answer. I think the answer to that question of why could be answered many different ways. Perhaps we could say, you know, we don't know. Maybe that's just, hey, God said it, we do it. And that's the answer. But perhaps we're going to find this morning that there is a specific reason why there's only one door and why it was specifically on the east side. And we're going to spend a number of moments this morning looking on specifically why it was on the east side. And so in our Bible study this morning, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2, and we can go ahead and start in verse 1 there. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying. So who's speaking to Moses and Aaron? God is. God is saying to Moses and Aaron, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own what? Standard or banner. Okay? So, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. Okay, so the emblems of his father's house, that's talking about his ancestors, it would have been the 12 tribes of Israel. So, there would have been 12 banners that were specifically placed, and we're going to find in Numbers 2 that they're placed in very specific areas. And we'll go ahead and show you a picture, you can just get an idea of it. Numbers 2 and 3 is describing this. You have the tabernacle, you have the Levites, and you have the different tribes. So what God is saying here is that each tribe shall camp with their banner or standard, okay? Continuing on in verse 2, they shall camp beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. You know, sometimes we forget on the sheer size of the Israelite encampment. The Bible says, and I know Pastor Sam probably know more about this than I do, but The Bible says that there's around 600,000 fighting men, correct? And that's just men. Okay, so you had women and children. We're talking about a couple million people, possibly. Now, I was at Oshkosh this past week, and on Sabbath, there was some 50,000 people, all right, in one place. That was the most amount of people that I'd ever been around in one time, all right? And I was blown away by the sheer size of Oshkosh. And Kunobu's and me, you guys can attest to that same. Zinke's like, it was just massive. You come in, you know, to the area where they had the evening program each night, and you just look around, and there are just a sea of people, you know, and to get from one side of the camp, we were really on one edge of the camp, and I had people I knew, friends that I never got to see in Georgia Cumberland Conference, which is on the opposite end, and part of the reason is to get from one end to the other, it took at least 30 minutes to walk, you know, I mean, that was if you were walking quick, and that was 50,000 people, okay, so let's just say men, forget the women and children, 600,000 people. I mean, to walk from one side to the other, this was a huge encampment. And so to get to the sanctuary, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, would have not been any easy feat. All right? This would have been a long walk. These were exercising people, all right? And you know, and the Bible says that they shall camp some distance. And I don't think that was God's, you know, just in general, there's so many people, a lot of them were in distance with the Levites surrounding the sanctuary, all right? So notice verse 3 what the Bible says. It says, on the east side, and it describes the east side, toward the what? Rising of the sun or the sunrise, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Abinadab, shall be the leader of the children of Israel, and his army was numbered at 74,600. Wow, a lot of people, okay? So, all Numbers 2 and 3 is describing, it's not really talking about the sanctuary in particular, but it's talking about the Israelite encampment and how it was set up. And when God was describing the east side, all right, here's a little compass for you, okay? Here's east, north, south, and west, all right? Judah is on the east side, and it continues on. If you look there, in verse 5, it says, those who camp next to Judah shall be the tribe of Issachar. And then also verse 7, it talks about Zebulun. All right, so on the east side, there's these three tribes. But it's interesting to me that in that description of the east side, it adds a detail that is not added to any of the other sides. It specifically says on the east side toward the rising of the sun. And again, it could be no big deal. God decided to do that. But I think it's fascinating that when it describes the west side, right? You look in, and we won't read these verses, but in Numbers 2:10, it describes the south side. Numbers 2:18 describes the west side. Numbers 2:25, the north side. And each of those, it doesn't add any other details. It just says on the west side, on the north side. So why would God say, hey, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun? Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe not, but I believe it adds an extra clue to why God would place the gate on the east side. So now, in our Bible study, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the, what year? Sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, this is Ezekiel, sitting before me, that the hand of God fell upon me. Then I looked, there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So Ezekiel is seeing a very bright being. Okay, that's his best way of describing it. You know, it looks like fire, a very bright being. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand. He took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me high between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God, all right, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy, okay? So, Notice that God is bringing Ezekiel, all right, and he's lifting him up, and he's bringing him to Jerusalem. Where was Ezekiel at this moment? Anyone know? Pastor Sam, tell us. Right, all right. Well, even before that, all right, and Ezekiel, when God called him to be a prophet, he was in Babylon, correct? Okay, that's what I meant. Sorry, trick question there. And correct me if I'm wrong, but is that correct? Ezekiel was in Babylon, right, when God called him to be a prophet. So remember how Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, all of these Jewish men, they'd been taken to Babylon. They'd been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. So Ezekiel now is in Babylon. So he was, what God did was took him in vision 700 miles across the desert to Jerusalem, where there were still Israelites living. Because there were three times that Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Israelites, right? And this was right before the last time. 2 or 3 years before the last time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Israelite. And the last time, Nebuchadnezzar would have ransacked the temple. It would have completely destroyed it, okay? And Zedekiah was the king, and Zedekiah was not a good king. Zedekiah was a bad king, and he did not obey God. And it came to the very end, because he was so disobedient, God kept on giving Israelite grace. If Zedekiah would have been obedient, that would have been a testimony to Babylonians, because there were Israelites there, and they could have said, hey, look at what our God is doing in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah was not. And he kept on going away from God. And so God finally allowed Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem forever. But right before that took place, God took Ezekiel, he took him to the temple, and he began to show him what was happening back in Jerusalem. Hey, Ezekiel, why some of you guys are here, all right, in Babylon, you want to know what's happening back in the sanctuary, in my sanctuary, in my temple? And essentially, and we won't read all of it, but in Ezekiel chapter 8, God begins to show him all of these abominations. There's four scenes in chapter 8. All of them involve false worship. For example, we'll read one here. And let's go ahead and start in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. It says, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. These 70 elders weren't worshiping God. They didn't have, this is not the incense that they were offering up to the Lord with their prayers. There were idols in the sanctuary. And Ezekiel's showing him, saying, hey, look, in my own house, people are worshiping a God that's not me. They're worshiping idols. He showed how they were, the women there were worshiping Tammuz or Tammuz, which was one of the gods. But then specifically, the height of the abominations, the climax of what God wanted to show Ezekiel. All these three other things were bad, but what really frustrated God here in verse 15, all right? So Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 15, notice what the Bible says. Then God said to me, Ezekiel, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So God brought me, Ezekiel, into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were how many men? 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the what? The sun. Mercy. So here God shows Ezekiel, he brings him in to the court. And these 25 elders weren't down on their knees with their faces toward the sanctuary, praying and saying, God, please be with your sanctuary. Lord, we know that we have sinned. We know that Nebuchadnezzar could at any moment come in and capture us. God, please. No, they were faced the opposite direction with the sanctuary behind them. As the sun was rising, they were worshiping the sun. So could it be possible that God, in a desire to not tempt the Israelites to worship the sun, placed the door to the sanctuary in the east? And maybe you've heard that before. Ah, everyone knows that. But we wanted to see in Scripture that it's very possible that the reason, the purpose that God placed the door to the sanctuary in the east. So as you walked in, here's the door to the sanctuary. Let's say, directions are, well, actually that is the east. All right, that's good. So the east is that way, all right? So here's the door to the sanctuary. And as people are walking into this door, all right, their faces, their bodies would be toward the sanctuary and the sun would be rising behind them. They wouldn't be looking at it. And it's true, people from the west side would be walking and they'd be looking at the sun. But as they came to the integral part of the worship, as they sacrificed the lamb, there would be no temptation to look at the sun. Now, I know for us, all right, I don't have any temptations to look at the sun and worship it. All right, praise God for, I did get a little bit of sun on my nose yesterday, all right, but there's no, you know, most of us don't have that temptation, all right? But for the Israelites, think about it. They have just come out of Egypt. And in fact, the father of all the gods in Egypt, if you study Egyptian mythology and their gods, the father of all their gods was a god by the name of Ra. And that was the sun. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. That was one of their primary gods. And you look at all of their different images and the way they did life, and a lot of it centered around the worship of the sun. And so the Israelites had been in Egypt for how many years? 400 years. That's a long time. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and I guarantee you that many of them had begun to worship the sun. As they were there in Egypt, as they were there looking at all the different statues, as they were heard talking about, hey, this is Ra, the sun god, the father of all the gods. As they heard that, as they began to listen to the things, and they thought, you know, hey, God's not doing anything for us. Let's try this. There would have been people that were worshiping the sun. And so God, in his wisdom and his mercy, made that door on the east side so that as people came in, their backs would be to the sun. Now, one, that tells me about God that God is a good God, amen? God wants to, in everything, give us strength and power to resist temptation and idol worship. God is not, you know, it's not like he put it on the west side so that people, you know, could have a test. Well, you know what? I want people to be looking at the sun so that they can be tested to know if they're really, no. God wants to help us out, amen? God has a desire to, with his Holy Spirit, he wants to help us resist temptation. Praise God for that. So that's the number one thing it tells me. It tells me that God is faithful, that God is willing to give us what we need. That's what that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it says the Spirit is ours. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift to give us strength to overcome temptation. Praise God for that. And it also tells me this, that God knows that idols in our lives can replace the one true God. God knows that if there's things in our life that are drawing our attention away from God, that those can begin to replace the worship of God, and we can forget about them altogether. And over, if you read the history of the Israelites, God continually reminds them, hey, listen, don't go back to the gods of Egypt. Don't even mention their names. And I want to show you something that's interesting. This is in a book of Joshua. The Lord led me to read this the other day for my devotions, and I thought it was interesting because this is Joshua chapter 23. Over and over in Scripture, as God is talking to his people, it tells them, hey, listen, don't go back to those gods. You know, keep on following me, the one true God, because he knows the temptation that exists there. But I want to show you something interesting about the progression of how that works. And this is Joshua chapter 23. There we go. Verse 6. All right? Joshua chapter 23 and verse 6. So here is Joshua's farewell address. All right? He's about to pass away. And Joshua 23, verse 6, the Bible says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Amen? He was encouraging them, hey, keep God's word, be obedient, keep the Ten Commandments, keep on following the book of the law of Moses. And verse 7, the reason why he encourages them to, hey, don't stray to the right or left, he says, verse 7, "and lest," just, man, there's that possibility that you go among these nations, these who remain among you. There were still nations to conquer. There were still nations that they had to conquer. And it's possible they could see their gods and they could go back to it. And notice what it says in verse 7. "Lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you." Notice what it says. "You shall not make," what? "Mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." The progression from, all right, God, I'm not going to swear by them. I'm not going to serve them or bow down to them. But even before he says that, he says, don't even mention them. Don't even mention their name. Don't be even in casual conversation say, you know what? Man, good thing we're not worshiping Ra back in Egypt. We're worshiping God now. Don't even mention their name, he says. Because by association, when it's on the forefront of your mind, you begin to think about that thing, suddenly you begin to drift back toward that. The Bible says in Psalm 103 that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. There was an article that the church, we sent out this past week by Ricardo Graham called "How Close." Did anyone see that in their email by any chance? A number of us did. "How Close" by Ricardo Graham. And powerful article. Asking and encouraging, challenging God's people specifically to think about idols in their life, to think about things in their life that were potentially replacing God. And as he began to think about his own life, he was talking about watching his TV viewing habits, all right? And we all know, man, we've had seminars here, you know, obviously, you know, social media and television can be a big problem. I just want to show here, and we'll close up here in a few minutes, a few statistics, all right? Because as I begin to think about my own life, the thing that probably takes the most time, right, is media, all right? From email, you know, and internet and social media, you know, and all these things. And it could be different for some of you. Some of you may spend zero time on media. Praise the Lord. I want to come spend time with you, all right? But I think for a lot of us, all right, media is a big deal, all right? Big distraction, all right? We'll come back to that. But I thought this was interesting, okay? Study went out that Americans spend 11 hours a day, right, with electronic media. This is just in March this year, 11 hours, okay? And again, this may be different for many of you. I don't spend 5 hours a day watching TV, okay? And some of you may be way less than that. But interesting, 5 hours a day TV, a couple hours a day in the car, probably radio, 1 hour smartphone, internet, PC, TV, game console, DVD, etc. And regardless of what our habits are, Americans spend a lot of time on media, all right? I read another statistic in this one here, and it's not from my life today. I apologize for that. But it says the United States spent 121 billion minutes on social media sites in July 2012. That's 2 years ago. So I guarantee you it's way more than that now. But altogether, that is 230,060 years we spent staring into the glaring screen and so-called sharing instead of going outside and playing with our friends, is what the article said. Wow. Americans in 1 month spent 230,000 years. You know, interesting statistic, the amount of time that we spend on social media. And Americans spent more time on social media than any other internet activity. Again, always important to ask ourselves, Lord, what in my life is possibly replacing you? Because if you wanted to boil down the definition of an idol, and actually, let me read that. An idol, as one dictionary put it, is any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. Any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. So again, ask yourself, say, God, what in my life is taking time away for you? Because I think we could all say, you know, that man, you can't go wrong with spending time in Scripture. Reading the Bible and praying, no one can say you did too much of that. You know, you can't. We could probably say, you know what, I don't know how much I benefited from, you know, watching that much television. I don't know how much I benefited from, you know, this or that. We could ask those types of questions about a lot of different activities, but none of us could say, you know, I spent too much time reading the Bible and praying. And let's not forget that the Bible says that our hearts are a sanctuary, right? Our own hearts are a sanctuary. We're a sanctuary. God wants to live in us. And so just like God put the entrance to the gate on the east side for the Israelites, so as they walked in, all of that would be behind them. God desires us to get rid of the things in our life that are causing distractions, the idols. And it's not so much about what we're not doing or what not looking at as much as what we are looking at. God wasn't like, well, hey, take a peek behind you to make sure you're not looking at the sun. He said, no, you have all the sanctuary in front of you. Focus on me. And when you focus your time on Jesus, when you make a priority and a commitment to spending time with him each day, that is what brings satisfaction. And we all know that. We know that Jesus is the only one that brings satisfaction. And I think one of the lessons the sanctuary teaches us, we're talking about the sanctuary, one of the lessons it teaches us is the importance of looking to Jesus, but also getting rid of the idols, the gods in our life that are taking time away from God. It's going to be different for every one of you, but I encourage you, I challenge you to ask yourself as a family, individually, God, what in my life is drawing tension away from you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much that you have given us this beautiful model of the sanctuary. Ah, Lord, how powerful is that? And Lord, we just ask right now that your Holy Spirit would give us strength to resist the things of this world and to focus on you. God, we can't do it on our own. We commit to you, though, our lives, our time. We love you, Lord. And we just want to pray and ask these things in your name. Amen.